The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to tell to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in an ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." He wrote a letter as follows, "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him. For I had learned that this is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusations had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him." So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Sicilia, he said, "I will hear your case where your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace.
Amen, friends. Well, do take your seats and let's turn to Acts 23. We continue in the next instalment looking at the life of Paul. I don't know if you enjoy watching, I certainly do, and I suspect I'm not the only one, that very often there are detective drama type programs on, well, it's BBC or ITV, whatever, they're particularly good, I think, when they're serialized over maybe, you know, a month, 6 weeks, or sometimes they go on even longer, and you have the next gripping installment as to see what's going to happen next. And there's all kinds of twists and turns in the story, people are never what they seem, and there's always some kind of devious scheming going on in the background, and people are deceived and betrayed, and at the end of the series you finally find out who has done it, and sometimes you can work it out and sometimes it's a bit of a shock, there's a bit of that, I think, going on here. There is deception, there is intrigue, and there is a quite clear determination on the part of the Jews to get rid of Paul. But yet we see, as always, that they are they are foiled by God. He has gone ahead of them. He knows the secrets of the hearts of men and women, and he's able to more powerfully deal with them than they can think of or imagine. And we see that here in these verses that, as I say, are full of kind of double dealing and all that kind of thing. And we see the title there, an assassination attempted. Let's get rid of this man. Paul has had many threats to his life. Some have been very much impulsive, but this is probably one of the most serious, if not the most serious, because actually it is quite clearly planned. There has been thought going into this. They've prepared it as best they can, and they are determined to do away with the troublesome Paul of Tarsus, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at it really under two headings. First of all, an assassination attempted, and then an assassination averted. So that's what we're going to look at. So here we let's start off, and I thought I'd give you some more points tonight because it's maybe helpful. An assassination attempted. There they are. Verse 12. How did it start off? It is conceived in secret. It is conceived in secret, and we're told, I'm going to grab this here, right at the beginning of our passage. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy, so things are not going well. And they bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So there's a secret gathering going on. Nothing is done openly. Nothing is done overtly. They don't do things in, as we would say, in the light of day. And it puts me in mind of a Jewish saying that they would have all have been familiar with, and actually Paul uses it himself in other parts of his writings, and it talks about things not being done in a corner. And that was a Jewish expression for basically you're doing things in secret. You're doing things in a dark hole, in a dark corner, under the cover of darkness, whatever phrase you want to use, but you are not being open and honest and straightforward about it. You're being devious and cunning. There's a Scottish word that comes to mind, but I'm not going to use it because you won't understand what I'm talking about, apart from possibly Gael, but I'm not going to mention it. But anyway, it's about being devious and underhand. And not acting in a way that is a straightforward and more honourable way. So they're doing it in a corner, a dark corner. And friends, that is one of the favourite ways that Satan loves to work. He is not someone who works always in the light. Sometimes he does, because we're told that he can appear as an angel of light. But often he does things in dark corners, for want of a better expression. Things that are done in secret. Jesus himself says that evil people, they love the night because their deeds are evil and belong to the night. But he says, but you walk as children in the light. If you live in the light and walk in the light, you walk openly, you walk safely, and you walk in a holy way. But if you're walking in darkness and in the light, and in the darkness rather, then you're acting in ways that are dark and deceitful. And they belong very much to the kingdom of darkness. And that is exactly where the motivation for this is coming. And we see the scene being set rather menacingly very much in verse 12. They form a conspiracy, and that's how it starts. But then they go on to the next thing that we also see in the second part of the same verse, verse 12. It is confirmed by an extravagant vow. I kind of thought, how can I describe this? And that was the way I decided to describe it. It really is a bit over the top. But it gives you an idea of the depth and the passion of the hatred, actually, that these 40 people, would you notice, have against Paul. They bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. And again, this is quite interesting, that we are told quite clearly in God's word that we are not to swear oaths. It says that in the Old Testament. It says in the book of the law, actually. And these folks would have known that. Do not swear by anything under heaven or under the earth. Let your no be no and your yes be yes. And of course, there's the famous story of Jephthah. He makes extravagant vow that if he defeats I think it was the Midianites, if I remember correctly, who were invading Israel, he would sacrifice the first thing that came out the door of his home. And he goes home in triumph, and what happens? The door opens, and out comes his daughter to meet him, and we know how the story ends. And we are warned against making extravagant vows. Let your no be no and your yes be yes. Speak simply, speak to the point, speak clearly, and do not make vows and bind yourself to saying that you will do certain things when actually you shouldn't be and God doesn't require it of you. And that's what these 48 gentlemen do. They make an extravagant vow. And actually it's almost like a sort of life and death thing. We won't eat or we won't drink until we'll kill this man. Now you can survive for a few weeks without eating, but you can't survive very long without drinking. We're not actually told, interestingly, if they kept to their vow after the attack failed. You can leave that and think about that one when you go home. But that's how they started off. Completely over the top. Completely disproportionate. And again, there's a good indication as to some of the things that can indicate that these things come from the very pit of hell. Overkill, extravagant, over the top, not balanced, it's just completely out of proportion. And again, we just read these two things and we just recognize there are deep, dark, malevolent forces at work in the hearts and minds of these people. Here are people, let's be clear, that they are under the influence and the control of the evil one, and they don't realize it, and they think they are religious people, and they think they are doing God's good work, and they're about as far removed from the heart of God as they could possibly get, but they don't realize that. But that's how it begins. But verses to follow, we get down to thirdly verse 14, and they're then told, they went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat or drink anything until we have killed Paul. And the thing that's worthy of note in verse 14 is that there is absolute silence. The Sanhedrin do not say, well, actually, you shouldn't be doing this. This is not how you should be behaving. You shouldn't be making laws like that. And by the way, it's wrong to murder. It's quite clear. Don't commit murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. They do not in any way challenge this. They in fact give their consent. They are silent. They say nothing. Silence gives consent. They don't challenge what they knew fine well, because they were all scholars in the Old Testament. They knew the law inside out, but they didn't live by it. And they give their consent to what they know is wrong. The silent majority don't challenge the minority who are seeking to do what's wrong. And friends, there's a challenge for all of us. Often things happen, whether it's in our families or work or whatever else it may be, and we know things that are perhaps going on that are not right. And we've got a moral decision to make. Do we just go with the flow and keep the head down for a quiet life? And do we say nothing? And basically, therefore, give consent to what is happening, even though our conscience and the ministry of God's Spirit says that's not right? Or do we get up and say, well, actually, this is not how we should be doing these things. This is not how we should be behaving. These values are not right. Or this is just simply not the truth. This isn't right. This isn't correct. Are we going to give consent by our silence? Or are we going to actually say, no, this is not the values and the standards by which we should be acting? And again, here's the Jewish religious establishment. This is like the kind of Supreme Court of Judaism, if you want to put it like that. They regulated what went on in the temple and the religious life of the Jewish community in Jerusalem and further afield as well. They were respected, but they're not keeping to their own rules. They're not keeping to the standards that God has set them and that they were so proud of seeking to maintain. They were prepared to consent to do what was wrong. And when we do that as individuals, that's bad enough. But when an institution begins to do the same, and a religious one at that is meant to be upholding God's law and God's standards, then we're in big trouble. And that's exactly where the Sanhedrin find themselves. And they don't even realize it, because they're so blinded by the deceitfulness of their own sinful heart. So there's the consent of the Sanhedrin. But actually it gets even worse. This is verse 15. They begin to collude. They begin to cooperate. Look at what it says in verse 15. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him, that's of Paul, before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets there. So it's not just a case of, well, we're going to sit in our hands and say nothing, even though we know fine it's not right. This is not sort of passive participation. This is actually beginning to start to cooperate. And that's the next stage in the slippery slope. We can be silent and think, well, that's okay, we'll just do nothing. We'll give our consent by just saying nothing. And we think, well, we're not really maybe even giving our consent, we're just saying nothing. But they then go into the next stage in the next verse. Because silent consent moves ultimately to quiet action, to quiet cooperation. And the Sanhedrin get pulled into this conspiracy. And it's all based on, of course, lies and deception. So they move from sitting in a place where we won't get involved. We're not going to do anything. We know it's not really right, but we're going to turn a blind eye. To, well, actually, we're going to actually get involved in this conspiracy. That is the beginning, friends, as we say, of the slippery slope. There's the silence of consent, the silence of saying nothing. And you allow enough time to pass and circumstances to grow and to develop. And eventually a line is crossed between just sitting back and doing nothing to actually getting involved in things that are not right. And that's what these gentlemen do. This is the religious establishment of the nation of Israel. And look at what they're getting up to. Power politics and intrigue. And it's all about getting rid of Paul and killing him. They begin to cooperate and to get involved and to help push forward and move forward what actually is wrong. And again, there's a challenge for all of us sitting in church this evening. I wonder if that's the situation that we are in, or we might be in, or perhaps we fear we might be facing. And we've got decisions to make about what we're going to do or not do. You can sit and be silent for long enough, hoping that you can sit on the fence and not make a decision. And you can give consent, ultimately, as we've noticed, by your silence. But you come to a point where actually you're being forced or pressurized in through circumstances to begin to cooperate. And you're moving from being passive and doing nothing to actually in that moment, I've got a decision to make. Am I going to cross this line and actively lend my support and cooperate in the doing of something that is wrong, or am I going to say no, enough's enough? But that's what these folks are confronted with, and they cooperate. They get involved in this conspiracy. And then verse 15, we also see it again, fifthly, that it also contravened the law of God. What are they involved in? They're involved in false witness. And that's one of the Ten Commandments. Do not bear false witness. They're actually conspiring to murder, that's bad enough. But also they're involved in false witness. Here's the word, the Sanhedrin, they have to give the pretense of wanting to find out more information. They don't need more information about Paul. They made up their mind. He's guilty. They want rid of him. But they're going to give the appearance of wanting more. False witness. Lies, deceit, and deception. And that's against God's law. And they're prepared to break God's law. They're prepared to ignore God's law, even though they make a great song and dance, as we say, about obeying God's law. They're not obeying God's law. They're going to put that to the side in order to achieve their goals and their values and to get what they want. Friends, are we tempted perhaps to do sometimes in our lives the same thing? To achieve a goal, to achieve a purpose? And they think they're doing it in God's name, which makes it even worse. And they're breaking God's law. Friends, you cannot break God's law to do something else. The ends do not justify the means. And that's really what they're saying here. We are going to do this, and therefore if it breaks God's law slightly, then it doesn't really matter. We're prepared to do that. We can't make that choice, friends. God's law is God's law. You break it or you obey it. And here are people who are charged with teaching God's law and making sure the people of God kept to God's law and obeyed it out of love for him. And what are they doing? They're setting it aside. They're breaking it, they're ignoring it. And they're allowing things in their hearts that they shouldn't so they can achieve their agenda. Beware, friends, the deceitfulness of our hearts. We all think, well, yeah, we know we're sinners and we all do bad things, but we're not that bad. Actually, friends, I've got bad news for you. You're much worse than you think you are. And that's actually why we need God's word to tell us. That lovely passage in James. Go to the word, look in the mirror. And sometimes what you see is lovely, but often it's not. Let's be honest, it's not that pretty. It's not that attractive. Remember what Jeremiah says. It says the human heart is deceitful above all things. And I can only speak for myself, but I'm sure you're in exactly the same boat. In fact, I know you're in the same boat as I am. The older I get and the more I go on, the more corrupt and wicked that I see that my heart is. And if we're going to be an honest disciple and follower of Christ, that's how it is, folks. Until ultimately we are no longer wrestling with the reality of sin. We all have to deal with sin. At the cross, as we were looking at this morning, we escape the penalty of sin. As we give our lives to Christ and as he sanctifies us, we begin to slowly and surely, bit by bit, we are set free from the power of sin. And one day, when the Lord comes back and we stand before him, we will be set free from the presence of sin forever, and that's good news. But in the meantime, friends, that is how it is. So let's beware of the sinfulness of our own hearts. And how do we do that? Pray, keep close to the Lord, keep short accounts with God, and get into the Bible, get into the Word, because it shows you who you are, how you are, and it will help you to deal with these things and to become more like the Lord that we want to be. Well, these people were not doing that. They were prepared to break God's law in the deceitfulness of their heart and to pursue their ambition. So there's the assassination attempted. How does it get overturned? Well, let's look at the next part. An assassination averted. This begins from verse 16 onwards to the end of our chapter, or our end of our reading together this evening. But here we go, verse 16. When the son of Paul's sister heard of the plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Very interesting little bit of family background. We don't know a lot about Paul, but this is quite interesting. Paul's obviously got a sister and he's got a nephew. We don't know if he had any other nephews, it would appear he didn't, but he's got at least one sister and one nephew. So nephew, unnamed, goes and tells his Uncle Paul, I'm afraid, Uncle Paul, you're going to be in a bit of bother. This is what I've heard. God uses one of his own family to help Paul. And that's very often, friends, how it should be. That God uses, sometimes it's our blood family, but often it's our spiritual family, to come and give us a timely word of warning. You're in a place of danger. You need to watch yourself. You need to watch out. Just be careful. And I can think of people over the years, family and church family, and they've come alongside and said, just be careful, just watch. And they've given a timely word of warning to keep you from danger and to help you to keep walking in the paths that are right for us in the Lord. And here's Paul's young nephew. We're not told how old he was, but we're told he was a young man. And he comes in verse 16 and he tells Paul what he needs to know. The provision of providential intelligence. Paul doesn't know what's going on. He needs to know. And God uses one of his own family, uses his own nephew in this case, to come alongside him and say, hey, you need to watch out. There's something you don't know and you need to know, and I'm making you aware this is what's going on. And that can be a wonderful ministry, friends, and perhaps you're going to be put in a place this week where you're going to be that man or that woman God's going to bring into that person's life and say, hey, you need to watch out. Or maybe you're going to be the person that gets the warning. It can work both ways, we all know that. The provision or providential intelligence. Then what happens next? This is verses 16 down to verse 22. There is swift intervention. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. Verse 18, the centurion said, Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. And then in verse 19, the message is passed on, and down into verse 20 as well. And then we get verse 21 about what's to be done. The commander is told, don't give in to them. because more than 40 of these men are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now waiting for their request. It's quite interesting how it's phrased. This is a young man, young Jewish man. He's speaking to a much older, seasoned Roman soldier. He's a centurion, so he's fairly high up the pecking order. And he gives him this very interesting word of instruction. Do not give into them. Do not give into them. There is swift intervention. This is happening. This is what's being planned. Now's the moment of choice. The centurion's got a choice as well. And he's being told by Paul's young nephew what the choice should be. And God is clearly using him in this regard. Do not give in to them. I don't know what weak friends you're going to face. Maybe only you and God know that. But is that a timely word for you this week? In the situation you're going to face in life, in home or work or wherever else it is when you're not here. And the challenge is to give in, to cave in, to go with the flow, to keep silent, to say nothing. And the challenge of God's word, and it is a challenge, and it will require his grace and his strength, don't give in to them. Don't give in to them. It's not right. This is not how I want you as my child, my representative, my ambassador, to behave and to conduct yourself. Do not give in to them. There was swift intervention. God is using this young man to protect and to preserve the life of his servant Paul. Because actually the reason is quite simple for all of this. This was not Paul's time to go home to be with the Lord. That was going to come sometime later. The time for Paul's departure has not yet come. He references that later, as we know, at the end of his life in 1st and 2nd Timothy. He says, my life's about to be poured out as a drink offering. Hasn't happened yet. That time isn't yet ready. To quote Spurgeon, he says, we are immortal till our work on earth is done. And Paul recognizes that. The time has not yet come to pass. God is still working in this man's life. He's got far more for Paul yet to do. So there's swift intervention to protect him. And the Roman centurion, he responds to what he is told. This is thirdly, he is then moved to a place of imprisonment, verses 23 to 24 and verses 31. Down to verse 33. The plot is immediately foiled, and we see the quite considerable plans that he makes. You know, 200 soldiers and lots of armor. This is just to take one man from A to B, but there's these other 40 people who want to kill him. So there is ample provision that is made to deal with the threat to Paul's life, and he moves him to a place of safety. And at this point, the plot collapses completely. They are foiled. What they thought and what they tried to do, we're not told. But they don't get their way. God intervenes, and he rescues his servant, and he removes him from that place of danger because there's more work for him to do. But he's moved to a place of imprisonment. Not perhaps the place Paul would like to be. He's lost his liberty, but if you think about it, being in prison is probably the safest and most secure place you could be. And he's certainly secure from all of his enemies. And that is where Paul ends up. And God is working all this out in his purpose for Paul for the next stage of his ministry. Because he wants to get him to speak to Felix and then to Festus as well. And several really important Roman people. And for that to happen, he's got to end up in jail first before he can then be brought from the jail to speak to these men of importance and influence. So God is working his purpose out. Strange as it may seem, he moves them from a place of danger to a place of safety. But even yes, it is a prison. But also we see how he uses this Roman soldier fourthly as well. Because this assassination is averted by a soldier who had good instincts and sharp insight. This man was nobody's fool, which is presumably why he was appointed to be responsible for over 100 soldiers. And we see that in the letter that he writes. He says this man is Jewish, but he's also a Roman citizen. He is being charged with things relate to the Jewish law, which is a Roman he didn't understand, and he makes that quite clear. But he says, I don't think he's done anything that deserves death or imprisonment. So I'm going to send him off to you, Governor Felix, and you can deal with it, because you are more qualified and more experienced to deal with these things. So he recognizes what is going on. This Gentile Roman has enough intellect and enough insight and enough ability to see through what these Jewish conspirators in the Sanhedrin are up to. Once he knows what's going on, he's able to recognize the forces that are at work, and he decides to act in a fair way, in a wise way, in an appropriate way, and to the best of the abilities and the instincts that he has. At that point, as we've noticed, the plot is foiled. But ultimately, it's to get Paul to where God wants him to be next. And that's verses 34 to 35. Because he is introduced to a person of importance. Because this letter goes with Paul. This is his sort of prisoner dossier. These are the things that are charged against him. A bit of background, perhaps, as well. He gets a little bit of that. He sends him off to Governor Felix. And he is going to be meeting, as we're going to see next week, a man of power, a man of influence, the man that God wants him to stand before and witness to this man about the truth of the gospel as he continues on in his work and ministry. That's what God wanted Paul to do. That was the next stage in his journey. And so what does he do? He uses the conspiracy of evil men, and he turns it on its head, and he uses it to keep Paul safe and to bring Paul to the place he wants him to be. It's a bit like what Joseph says to his brothers many hundreds of years beforehand. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And it's the same thing happening here. These men meant it for evil, but God always has the last word. And if I can put it this way, he has the last laugh, and often he does. Because he's far ahead of our supposedly brilliant thinking and our clever minds. We often, in our fallen humanity, we see and look at things for evil, and God says, I'm working my plan out. I've got it all in hand. This is exactly what I want to take place. This is part of my perfect plan. And we see that in the life of Paul. He's got him into Governor Felix's palace. And there's going to be this great meeting. We'll look at it next week. When Paul begins to stand before this man and share with him the truth of the gospel. All because of a conspiracy that was sent to destroy this man. And the Lord uses it to advance his kingdom, to advance the gospel, and to bring glory to his name. And who knows, friends, how God is going to use perhaps maybe the difficult, maybe challenging, tricky things that perhaps some of us are going to have to face in the week that perhaps is before us. He can use these things. He can work through these things. He can overrule these things to bring something good and beautiful and glorious. Because God has gone ahead, and because God is working his purposes out in your life, for your life, and through your life to touch the lives of others for God's glory and for their blessing and for yours as well. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the amazing and, if we're honest, sometimes strange ways that, Lord, you so order the events and affairs of our lives in conformity, Lord, with the perfect eternal counsel of your will. Lord, all we can do is bow in awe and wonder before you and say willingly, Lord, and with the glad hearts, Lord, have your way in us and among us and through us, that, Lord, your cross will be lifted high, your gospel will be shared, Lord, in those places to which even now you would be preparing to send us, that lives would be changed, that we would be blessed and encouraged, and you would be given the glory. And all these things we do humbly ask and pray in Jesus' living and precious name. Amen.